Right. Well, this morning, as you might imagine, we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book we call 2 Peter. When we left off, we were in the middle of chapter 2. Peter was continuing to warn his readers about the dangers of false teachers among you, that is, in the church, how they will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Peter warns that they will bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways. As a result, many of the faithful could be misled, because the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now, you'll know these false teachers because they will be driven by covetousness, that is, the desire to acquire. They will be consumed by their appetites, by their desires, by their cravings. And they will exploit the flock with deceptive words, preying on the vulnerable. But we can encourage each other, knowing that while it may at times look like they're getting away with it in the moment, God sees clearly what they're doing. His judgment is righteous, and in the end, their apostasy will lead to their destruction. As Peter has already pointed out, God even knows how to judge angels when they sin. Yet, while he sent the flood on the ancient world, he still saved Noah and his family. While he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness, he made them an example for others and still rescued Lot in the process. So we can be confident that God knows the difference between the godly and the unrighteous. And he's able to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. Thus, as believers in Jesus Christ, we don't have to worry that we're going to get swept up into the catastrophic destruction that marks the end times. For as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, God did not appoint us to suffer his wrath, but to receive his salvation. He has deemed us righteous by grace through faith in Jesus. And while we may be tormented in our soul from day to day as we see the sin that runs rampant in our world, as Lot did, we can be confident that we serve a God who is both just and merciful, both gracious and vengeful, that he is both a loving father and a wrathful judge. And who he is to us depends on us. He sent Jesus to die on a cross to pay the price that justice requires for our sins and to satisfy God's righteous anger. Now, if we believe in Jesus, he will be our Savior. But if we reject him, he will be our judge. What he is to you will determine whether you're perishing or being saved. God has repeatedly and irrefutably revealed himself in history. And in that process, he has repeatedly invited us to seek him, to follow him, to trust him, promising to deliver us from the power of sin to control us, defile us, and ultimately condemn us. We are called to be godly and assured of our salvation, knowing that the sacrifice that we make for obedience' sake will be rewarded in eternity. But once again, if we reject him, we will be judged. And that is particularly true of false teachers who mislead the flock, especially those, as we learned last week, who follow the corrupt desires of the flesh and despise authority. Yes, you'll recognize these false teachers because they are presumptuous and willful. They are proud, arrogant, and so bold that they are not afraid to heap abuse even on celestial beings, although righteous angels who are greater in power and might do not dare to do so. Peter's point is that false teachers are reckless and foolish, and therefore it would be reckless and foolish to follow them. Although these teachers have huge spiritual shortcomings, Peter warns us that they will often appear as impressive intellects, and the faithful are at risk of being spellbound by their daring assertions. But Peter says they are less like humans who bear the image of God and more like brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. They speak evil about things they don't understand, and they live as if gratification of the bodily appetites were the only reason for our existence. But they have no greater identity, no greater destiny than to be slaughtered and butchered. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Verse 13. And will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Well, so we caught up with Peter in the middle of a sentence. I think we can be forgiven in that, considering how long some of these sentences have been. But notice that Peter has minced no words, calling these false teachers brute beasts who will utterly perish in their own corruption. That was kind of the preamble to what we started right here in verse 13. And having minced no words, Peter reminds us here that the punishment that they will suffer fits the crime. For those who are unrighteous will receive the wages of unrighteousness. They may have thought they gamed the system. They may think that they've gotten away with something. But justice will prevail in the end. As it says in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 11, woe to the wicked! Disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. Their immorality, their ignorance, and their arrogant boldness might seem to profit them in this life, but it will not profit them in eternity. As one writer put it, their wickedness has earned them an evil end, and they will be paid in full. Now, scholars tell us that Peter's actually using a wordplay here to emphasize the idea I would call just reciprocity. Okay? The Greek phrasing can be read to say that these false teachers are being defrauded of the profits of their wrongdoing. Now, wouldn't that be a certain kind of justice, that the fraudster would be defrauded? So you see, they thought they were robbing others, but in the end, they were only robbing themselves. They've harmed others, and their reward will be their harm. Now, we start looking at the Old Testament and seeing the way justice was meted out in those circumstances. And I have to confess that an eye for an eye seems harsh sometimes. And sometimes it really is. But that's why God sent Jesus to blaze a trail for grace. But if we reject the grace that he offers, there is no other remedy for our sin. When we refuse his redemption and insist on justice, oh my goodness, you will get what you ask for. And as far as I can calculate, that's a pretty scary proposition. So while these false teachers traffic in the appearance of legitimacy with lofty words and human wisdom, false teachers are just like those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They're shamelessly self-indulgent, even knowing that they're going to suffer for it later on. The King James Version says riot instead of carouse, which we would generally take to mean rampage or commotion. But the Greek word that Peter uses here actually suggests something quite different. It suggests soft, luxurious living. The kind of living that renders both mind and body feeble from excess. And that's the image we should conjure up when we read the word carouse, okay? A loud, boisterous, frequently alcohol-fueled romp. Now, historians are quick to point out that even pagan cultures thought it quite unnatural to hold drunken parties in broad daylight. But the false teachers Peter's writing about don't hesitate to sin openly, practicing their counterfeit version of Christian liberty in the full light of day. Now, important distinction, it's not necessary that they actually be out carousing downtown in drunken abandon. That really isn't Peter's point. Instead, he's drawing a comparison. A comparison that is intended to express the inevitability of judgment for these false teachers, for they will receive the wages of unrighteousness, just as those who sin openly in broad daylight. You know, Jesus knew as an axiom that everyone practicing evil hates the light. They avoid it, lest their deeds should be exposed. But these false teachers, they are so arrogant and so bold as to have no shame at all about what they're doing. Remember, their false teaching is marked by the desire to, by the corrupt desire of the flesh, and they also despise authority. So as John MacArthur suggested, they're so consumed with lust and rebellion, they can't wait for nightfall. Their unbridled passions consume them. Intractable, incorrigible, ungovernable, they cast off all fetters of self-control that usually hide sin in the shadows. They have the light of the gospel to guide them, but they still engage in deeds that reflect the darkness of their hearts. They are spots and blemishes on the face of the church, distracting, distressing, displeasing. Remember, in Old Testament times, an animal that had blots and blemishes was not fit to be sacrificed before the Lord, and a man that had any such defect would be unfit for priestly service. In 1 Peter 1, verse 19, Jesus is described as the Lamb of God, without blemish and without spot. And Ephesians calls on believers to be imitators of God as beloved children, so together we can be a radiant church without stain or wrinkle. But as William MacDonald put it, false teachers are unsightly, impure intruders who bask in their own excess. And worse yet, they influence others to do likewise. Peter says they're carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Now, this is an apparent reference to the agape feast celebrated in the early church in connection with the Lord's Supper. This is pretty clearly implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. These spots and blemishes disfigured and degraded the purity of the Lord's feast, treating the crucifixion of Christ as an unnecessary distraction and treating the grace of God as license to sin. Jude 12 says, they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, Which brings to mind Paul's complaint against the church in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 21, where in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. And notably, that too appears to have been written in the context of the love feast that accompanied the Lord's Supper. Now, of course, communion was intended to bring believers together, to reflect on the suffering, the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. But to these false teachers, it was evidently just one more opportunity to pig out and get drunk. They ignored the needs of their brethren. They ignored the sacrifice of Jesus that demonstrated his love for us. And they ignored the call to obedience that demonstrates our love for him in return. And you know, that's pretty much what always happens when you start to treat Christian liberty as an excuse to indulge the flesh. Those of us who've been there will testify that it's a slippery slope. Ironically, it was Ravi Zacharias who's credited with saying, "Sin always takes you farther than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you can pay." These false sinners are sinning with ease. Verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Wow. Peter's language here is shockingly graphic. As he describes it, these false teachers are coming to church, sharing communion with the brethren, taking in part in the love feast that follows, and then using the event as an excuse to look with lust upon the women in the church. I mean, that's what I get from this. Indeed, they have become so entrenched in their sin, it is out of their control. It's gotten so bad, their eyes cannot cease from sin. They're just unable to stop. This isn't like somebody who occasionally catches an innocent glimpse of an attractive woman and walks away feeling guilty about it. That is not what's being described here. These people are seeking out targets to fix their eyes upon. They are sinning on purpose, compulsively. And it's gotten to the point where there's nothing that they can see that doesn't suggest and encourage sin in their mind. Meanwhile, 1 Timothy 5, verse 2 says, we as believers should treat older women as mothers and younger women as sisters with all purity. Clearly, that's not what's happening with these guys. It got me to wondering, these are supposed to be intelligent, articulate people. How do they justify this? Peter doesn't discuss anything resembling a coherent theological justification for false teachers that explains or excuses this behavior. Somehow they work their way around the clear call of Scripture on the life of the believer. And I would imagine that their tortured explanations are most likely to appeal to those who are already seeking an excuse to run with them in the same flood of dissipation. But as Peter explains it, they deliberately direct their efforts at enticing unstable souls. The King James Version says beguiling, which is to lure by deception, right? Sort of like a fisherman lures his catch. In fact, the Greek word for enticing means to catch with bait. And the intended catch for these false teachers are unstable souls. The old catfish who lived in the pond for many years is able to see the lure for what it is and avoid the hook. But as one writer put it, new unstable converts who are not yet fully grounded in Christ can be easily hooked into adopting an immoral lifestyle. So you see, these apostates rarely even try to capture those who are strong in the word, but instead, like animals, they prey on the weak. They prey on unstable souls. They prey on those who are young in their faith. Now, I can imagine how they go about this. Indeed, I have seen it from time to time, how false teachers misuse passages of Scripture to condone sin, how they suggest that matters of right and wrong are largely cultural, and we shouldn't feel like we are bound by those things these days. I have even heard people suggest and reassure their followers that nothing is truly wrong so long as it's done in love. You know what that brought to mind for me? It's a classic R&B soul track by Luther Ingram that was recorded back in 1972, and it went something like this. No, I'm not going to sing it. If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. If being right means being without you, then I'd rather live a wrong-doing life. The song is a story of forbidden love and deep moral conflict. It reveals the way passion can undermine any pretense to self-control or righteous living. You want what you want, and you're not going to allow anybody to save you, not even from yourself. And when you're confronted in love by others who care about you, oftentimes you'd sooner leave the church than conform yourself to Christ. You've probably heard similar arguments and justifications from people who are resisting the gospel's call to obedience. So remember, back in chapter 1, verse 12, Peter urged all of us to become firmly established in the truth you now have. And here, I believe Peter is explaining why it is so critically important for us to do that. Because those who fail to become solidly grounded in Christian truth are frankly easy prey for false teachers. You remember Jesus told a parable about a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. When the rains came down, the floods came up, and the wise man's house stood firm. But the foolish man's house was washed away because he did not build on a firm foundation. Faith without a strong foundation can be lost in the storms of life. And a new faith is tender, like a tree with shallow roots, and it is easily swayed and toppled over. So whether you're a new Christian or you've been a believer most of your life, it's important to build a strong foundation in solid biblical teaching, because those who have stopped growing as Christians are almost as vulnerable as those who have barely started. This is why Peter calls on us in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, because faith is expressed in virtue and grounded in knowledge. But it's not only about knowledge. In fairness, there are a multitude of other factors that may contribute to a believer being vulnerable to false teaching. For example, if you are weak because you've been suffering physically or emotionally over a long period of time, you may well become susceptible to empty promises of health, wealth, and prosperity. If you're holding on to sin in your life and reluctant to let go and obey God, you might be vulnerable to one who preaches liberty in Christ as a blank check for bad behavior. Let's suppose you're eager to please people, which doesn't seem to be that bad a thing in and of itself, but it might cause you to be inclined to compromise the truth in order to avoid confrontation or hurt feelings. And if you feel a sense of rejection from fellow believers, you might dabble in heresy just to get their attention. That said, while leadership is responsible for keeping the wolves at bay, we each have a responsibility to guard our own hearts. We are all responsible for guarding against our own vulnerability to false teaching, no matter what the cause. And as compassionate disciples, we should also be interested in the lives of those around us who are struggling. And we should approach them in love to help them, however we can. Because false teachers are nothing if not tenacious. Indeed, Peter tells us they have a heart trained in covetous practices. Like the athlete who trains for competition. That's where the word comes from. False teachers work out. They work out ways to profit financially from their followers. The NIV says they are experts in greed. But the Greek word for greed is a broad term that includes far more than money. For example, in Ephesians 4, verse 19, Paul describes those who have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge every kind of impurity with a continual lust or greed, as here, for more. Yes, like the athlete who trains for competition, the false teachers exert themselves to develop the art of seduction, which they then use to persuade the weak to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. They are accursed children, or as the NIV puts it, an accursed brood. Now, this is a Hebrew idiom, a figure of speech, if you will, suggesting that the curse of sin is the focus of their life. John MacArthur says it's the same as saying they're damned to hell for their blatant wickedness. And while it is an enormous travesty that these false teachers are associated with the name of Christ at all, Peter is not cursing them. He is simply articulating his conviction about their inevitable judgment, that if they don't change, they will eventually experience the curse of God in all its fury. Verses 15 and 16. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. So in describing these false teachers who are driven by greed, Peter offers a popular example from the Old Testament involving a prophet named Balaam. And right up front, he portrays this as a straightforward matter of right and wrong. Jesus is the right way, but these false teachers, like the false prophets before them, have forsaken that right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam instead. Now, the story of Balaam can be found in the Old Testament book of Numbers, beginning in chapter 22. It goes on for about 3 or 4 chapters and actually doesn't wrap up until almost the end of the book. But it's a wonderful story, and I encourage you to read it. There we discover that Balaam was a false prophet who sold his gift to the highest bidder. He was, in essence, then a prophet for profit. Yeah, that's okay. As the story goes, Balak, the king of Moab, was afraid that his kingdom was about to be overtaken by the armies of Israel. So Balak hired Balaam, the prophet, to curse Israel, hoping to weaken their resolve or perhaps render them vulnerable in battle. But God told Balaam not to curse Israel, for they are blessed. So when Balaam refused to issue the curse, Balak summoned him to his palace in Moab with the promise of even greater reward. Now, Balaam knew he wasn't supposed to go. He had heard God tell him not to. But alas, he went anyway. Along the way, the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. But twist, Balaam couldn't see the angel. He couldn't tell that there was an angel standing in the path, but his donkey could. And so the donkey turned off the road into the field rather than proceeding. Now, Balaam was upset by this. He saw no obstacle in the road. He couldn't understand why he wasn't just proceeding. So he beat the donkey to get it back on the road. Now, this pattern happened 3 times. And then the Lord caused the donkey to speak, rebuking Balaam for the beatings. In response, Balaam threatens to kill his poor, innocent donkey. And so the donkey reminds Balaam, hey, I've never done this before, right? I've always been obedient to you in the past. At that moment, the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord rebuked Balaam for beating the donkey, saying, if she had not turned aside, I would have killed you and let her live. Faced with that kind of confrontation, Balaam wisely confessed his sin and fell to the ground. And rather than curse Israel, he blessed them. There's more to the story, but as far as we're concerned here today, although Balaam eventually obeyed God, history calls him a prophet who loved the wages of unrighteousness. For although his gift of prophecy came from God himself, he misused it for money. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey, not suggesting he was not smart, but that he was incapable of speech, miraculously came speaking with a man's voice. And the donkey then is given credit for having restrained the madness of the prophet. You know, while Balaam claimed he would never go against the will of God, it's evident from the story that, well, he still tried. In that sense, Peter offers Balaam as an example of a false prophet who, like the false teachers of today, will oppose God himself for their financial gain. And Peter calls that madness, which refers not to anger, but to insanity. In other words, you must be insane to make a living out of opposing the Almighty God. The practical implication for us is that we may one day be called to restrain the madness of a false teacher. And if a dumb donkey can accomplish that task, I submit you don't need a degree from a seminary to confront the madness. As one writer points out, God often uses the simple testimony of a humble believer to confound those who count on their superior knowledge and status in the church. It might be the simple act of quoting a verse of Scripture or asking a penetrating question that will convict a false teacher. We're all in this fight, but your role doesn't relieve leadership of the responsibility to protect the flock. We need to exercise authority over the teaching offered in the church. Likewise, we need to practice gracious biblical discipline. As Warren Wiersbe explained, Christian love is not obliged to tolerate every false doctrine or aberrant lifestyle. If you are living in sin and rebellion, we might even allow you to stick around. We don't necessarily feel obliged to drive you out, but here's the thing. We're probably not going to let you teach. After all, how is a sinner to be saved if we don't allow them at least to come into the church, right? And besides, if we refuse to let any sinners through the door, this whole place would be empty. However, if you insist on misleading others with false teaching, we will be obliged to restrain your madness. We'd be obliged to restrain it before it causes others to fall away, to reject Christ, to embrace a life of sin that leads only to destruction. What kind of a love would it be if we allowed that result to befall a person beside us? Verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. False teachers invent false expectations and then instill them in others. They promise you a wealth of things, but deliver a poverty of spirit instead. They offer freedom from restraint, but deliver captivity to sin instead. They promise what they cannot produce. And in the process, they take away the one thing that can lead to real refreshment, which is the hope that we have in Jesus. Yes, wells without water and clouds carried by a tempest, images that were particularly relevant in the Middle East, where water is such a precious commodity. And Peter's point is that neither a dry well nor a cloud that passes by on the wind is going to satisfy the thirst of a weary traveler. As John MacArthur put it, false teachers will promise spiritual water to quench the thirsty soul, but in actuality, they have nothing to give. As the prophet suggested in Jeremiah 2, verse 13, the People who go after false teachers have forsaken the Lord, who is the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, cisterns that cannot hold water at all. It speaks of pointless effort. By comparison, Jesus offered the woman at the well living water, saying, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So we who have believed in Jesus should not be ashamed of the gospel that he brought, the gospel that he has entrusted to us, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. By contrast, false teachers offer nothing but false hope. And in the end, they will only succeed in bringing about their own destruction while leading others to follow them in their folly. That's why God has reserved for them the blackness of darkness forever. Because while professing to bring light to the searching soul, they are doomed to darkness, and they long to take others with them. As Spurgeon said, they cast a momentary darkness on others while they wait for the eternal darkness prepared for them by God. So, as you leave here this morning, take a moment to consider the state of your own faith. If you have not yet trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life, you can do so right now. In the stillness of your own heart, simply confess that you are a sinner and put your faith in Jesus. But for those who are already saved, be discerning about who you follow, what you watch, who you listen to. Evaluate their message, their character, and the fruit of their teaching. Seek not the delights of the flesh that draw us away from our calling, and seek instead the peace of God that will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Recognize your own weaknesses and keep yourself diligently far from the things that tempt you. Become stable in your faith through earnest study, reflection, fellowship, and prayer. Beware even of your own motives. For if you turn to Christ only as insurance against the fires of hell, you may be vulnerable to error when sufferings and trials come your way. Be open to correction from believers who have shown concern for your well-being. And finally, walk in the light, where sin is easier to recognize and easier to avoid. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book that we call 2 Peter and for all the lessons that it teaches us. We thank you for alerting us to the danger of false teachers in the church who are inclined to lead astray those who are not deeply rooted in their faith. Help us to spot the wolves who stalk the sheep of your flock and protect the unstable souls who are vulnerable to their schemes. And if there are any here today, Lord, who have not yet come to saving faith, please draw them to yourself, where salvation is found and where love and grace overflow. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, who died to set us free. Amen.